Thank you, my brother. Phil always makes it fun. Well, it's good to see you all this evening as we continue our study in the book of Job. Would you turn to chapter 38 of the book of Job? Our last study dates back to April 10. We had Easter, and then so in special times like that, we don't have evening services. And then we had a business meeting in which I was reputed to have preached for 2 minutes. Actually, it was shorter than that. It was a 5-sentence sermon. Now, when I got home, my wife said, people were laughing. I said, well, I was pretty serious. I was not going to have a devotional, but the constitution of the church says I had to, because I know we were going to deal with quite a few long subjects. In fact, we went, you know, beyond 7 o'clock because Brian was too long. I had to get some fun too. Okay, so we are returning to Job today, and 2 weeks from now we will again skip a Sunday evening. So this evening and next Sunday we will be talking about the subject we'll be introduced today. So when we stopped, we completed our study on the perspective about suffering from the perspective perspective of the person of Job. So we finished with, we started in January. We were on that for a little bit over 3 months. And this evening, we will begin studying the perspective on suffering from the 2 speeches that God gave. And I have a brother here who has been, oh man, can we get to the speeches? That's what I'm waiting. So we are going to begin today, but remember, we have been studying the book of Job from the perspective of each of the main actors in the book. And the narrator, including himself, has given us 6 main actors in the book. We have the narrator himself. He knows all the parts and intentionally reported the story to us in the sequence in which he has structured it. He structured it to make a point. So that point. And then we have Satan. He used suffering as a weapon. We have the 3 friends. They spoke according to what they were convinced in their own mind that suffering is about. And Elihu, he reacted with strong emotions to what both the friends of Job and Job himself said. And then Job, he is the center of everybody's opinions. Everybody is talking to him and about him. So he spoke for himself. And then God. And that's whom we'll be introducing tonight. So in order, it behooves us then to review what each of the first 5 actors have expressed regarding their perspective on suffering, so that we might better introduce God's perspective as God himself expressed his perspective in the 2 speeches that he uttered. So let's look at the perspective of the main actors on suffering, and let's begin with the narrator. Now, the narrator purposefully structured the development of the story of Job. And in so doing, he made us understand his perspective on suffering. For him, suffering is a spiritual battle. He connected every aspect of the story of Job to a spiritual reality, whether that reality is seen by human beings or whether it is experienced by human beings, or that the reality exists only in God's realm and awareness where human beings cannot see, like in chapters 1 and 2, when God spoke with Satan. So the narrator finds that information out for us, and he reports it to us. Everything in the story is of a spiritual nature. So he intentionally put it that way. In his report to us, all the actors in the book approach the situation of Job from a spiritual perspective, not from a medical or natural or political or even financial perspective. The narrator sets up the story that way from the beginning. Job was rich and faithful. He was the best there was in the sight of God. Job's wealth, family, his practices are all reported from a spiritual angle. Yet calamity befell that wonderful, righteous man. How did that happen? Because of a spiritual issue. Not because there were not good hospitals. God initiated the whole saga in heaven. And Satan tries to take advantage of the situation from a spiritual standpoint. Job is all perplexed and distraught about it from a spiritual perspective. The friends claim to know exactly what spiritual problem may have caused all this to happen that way. And God told them they are all wrong. And God detains all perspective on spiritual things. When we have questions about spiritual things, we rely on Him, okay? And God restores everybody to sound spiritual understanding and good spiritual standing with Him. So the narrator carries the central message to us. It is this: suffering is a spiritual struggle, regardless each individual's slant on it. It is a spiritual struggle. Thus, the narrator sees Job as a spiritual combatant. Now, Satan. The narrator introduces him as the enemy. He is the troublemaker. For the devil, suffering is a trap. It is a trap to catch victims and thereby to have those victims slander God when or if the victims, when God allows them to suffer. Suffering is a stumbling block to cause the people of God to blaspheme the name of God. And every time that some great adversity, calamity came, Satan found a way to have the word curse come to Job's mind or Job's ears, but it never came to Job's mouth or heart. Satan cannot inflict pain upon God's people, with two exceptions. The first one is if God's people step out of line from the shadow of God's protective and holy fellowship. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about an individual who had gone so far, he said, let him be given to Satan for the destruction of the body, because that's what Satan does. The second exception is when God, according to his wise and holy counsel, allows suffering to befall the believer in a vicarious manner. That means for the sake of someone else, in the place of someone else. That's what happened with our Savior. And it does happen when you have a soldier, for example, who died while rescuing other people. And, I mean, it goes on. You have people in churches who suffer for the sake of other people. So Satan sees Job as a potential spiritual liability. It is too good a crisis not to take advantage of. That's the way Satan sees us. We are just a potential liability to God, and he's going to do everything to take advantage of that. The three friends of Job, the narrator is the objective reporter. Satan is the enemy. The three friends of Job appear as counselors. For these friends, suffering is a direct consequence of personal sin. These friends gave 8 speeches altogether. And these friends grew progressively more radical and more frustrated in their speeches and even and meaner toward Job. They were adamant, regardless of what Job said, that Job was a terrible sinner. For Elihu views suffering as a purifying process. For him, it was a moot point whether Job had not committed any specific sin to warrant the suffering that Job endured. It did not matter. The fact that Job did not respond properly to the suffering by acknowledging he needed it, that in itself warranted the suffering even retroactively. It doesn't matter that you had not sinned, but now you have. You did not respond properly, then whatever happened, hey, you deserve it. You know, it's almost like, you know, the parent who said, hey, I spank my kids every day, whether they need it or not. You know, that's a lie. You need it. I'll find out later why you need it, but you need it. So for Elihu, Job is a spiritually impure person. Job needs to take advantage of the purifying process of suffering. It's good for you. It's good medicine for you. It's very interesting because today after church, I was talking with a few of those middle-aged men, and we're talking about boys, you know, and they were running all over. And every one of us dads were saying, you know, God, boys need to get hurt, you know. You know, we don't want to raise snowflakes. They need to be bruised. Of course, we put the parameters that they should not go and foolishly kill themselves. But it's good for them to fall and have bruises and not put any band-aid on those bruises, you know. Raise the boys tough like Ford, you know. You build Ford tough. You build boys tough, you know. So make them carry some burdens, you know. If you are going to have a sacrifice on a hill, load everything on them and walk behind them like Abraham did with Isaac, you know. Build boys tough. Okay. So that was Elihu. Elihu told Job, you need it. It's good for you. So now we come to Job. And we spent over 3 months studying the discourses of Job. And he spoke more than anybody else, and for cause. We recognize that he was the guy suffering. And we categorize his points into 7 rubrics. And the first rubric was consecration. And this comes from Job's loyalty to God before, during, and after calamity struck him in chapters 1 and 2. And the second rubric was his confusion in chapter 3, where he is in lamentation. He could not put this together with that spiritual struggle. The third rubric was his conception about the whole thing in response to his friends who were telling him, this is what's happening. And he said, no, that's not the way I see it. So in his response to the accusation of his 3 friends, Job expressed his own conception about his situation. He did not see it the same way as they did. The fourth rubric we studied is the complications that Job had in the whole issue. In these same discourses that he gave his friends, Job expressed what he believed causes the problem for him. For him, sin continues to cause damage even after sin had been atoned for. For him, suffering of the righteous lingers beyond what is reasonable. For him, God does not answer his calls anymore. That's where the complication comes for him. And you could see when God responds, Job will say, oh, I did get it wrong. The fifth rubric was conciliation. He proposed what should solve the problem so that he and God will be on the same level and the same playing field. To solve this complication, Job believes that there should be an in-between, someone to come between God and him and put hands on both of them and say, you guys need to get this. Yeah, you are one here, you are one there. Who can be someone who can be an arbiter, a mediator, a redeemer, and a listener? And as I said, both God and Job believe that there should be an in-between. And Job believed that this in-between would make God see that a mistake was made in heaven in putting him on the wrong list. And God says, I will send you an in-between to tell you how heaven operates. What you are thinking, that's not the way we do business around here. So Job contemplated things after everybody has spoken and before Elihu spoke in chapters 29 and 31. Job assessed the state of the situation. He was eminent in the past. He is despondent in the present. And he has been innocent all along. And he was speaking to himself, shaking his head in the whole thing. The seventh rubric was his two confessions. And it was a quandary for me to discuss them, because these confessions came as responses to the two speeches of God. He gave the first confession, where he uttered in response, he said he confessed his insignificance after God gave the first speech. And he gave the second a confession, where he uttered his ignorance after God gave the second speech. So putting all of these rubrics together, we gather that for Job, suffering is an inexplicable perplexity. It's a shaking of head. I cannot put twos and twos together. I look at all chapters and verses in Scripture. I cannot understand why the righteous suffer. It is just, you cannot put it together. And Job saw himself as a perplexed believer, someone who is face to face with his God, and then somehow they are not able to see each other. That is, he was that way until God spoke. And that is why he gave the confession. He said, oh, I had heard, all the times I was thinking of you, it was on the basis of hearsay. I had heard of you by someone else telling me, but now I do know you. I see you, and I am satisfied. Isn't it that the way it is? All perplexity goes away when we really understand God. Instead of asking God to understand us. So this evening we start studying the sixth and last actor, the most important one, the one that counts, God. So I plan to provide a general analysis of the discourses of God after we have studied those discourses. And this evening, I really have time to give a general outline of the content and maybe read as much as we can of those discourses so that we might discover what is in them. So in studying the words that the narrator has reported to us from God, it is clear that for God, suffering is, in the specific case of Job, in the specific case of a believer going through what Job went through, suffering is a trial of faith. Now, the Bible speaks about the wrath of God, where God unleashes suffering as punishment. That is not the case of Job. God introduced suffering at the fall of humanity as a curse that befell creation. Women conceived in travail, and I have no idea what that means. I just feel guilty about it when my kids were born, you know. I almost felt, oh, man, I feel it too. So, I just felt guilty. I said, man, I felt terrible. But it was not. Do you know, there's a tribe in the Amazon, and this is a true story. And because we had some Bibles International people doing Bible translation with that tribe. Do you know that when a baby is born, it's the man who goes to bed? That missionary, he said, so here's a woman who just gave a baby. And then he went to visit, and here's the woman standing up and sweeping the floor, and the fellow is in bed. Ooh, true story. So that's what was in my mind when I said, I know that story. And I said, and I almost said, I felt it too. But of course, I felt terrible. I felt helpless, you know. I look at the man, what do I do? And not only that, I felt unneeded. I remember when my second child, Abby, was born, And so a girl asked me to go pick up something, and we were intended that I would be in the delivery room with her. So I went to pick that thing up, and I came back, and she was rushed to the room, and I was outside. So I'm standing in front of the door, and nobody wants to. He said, no, too late. Things have started. You cannot go. So I'm standing. This is my child and my wife. Who are you to be telling me that I cannot be there? And the worst of it is when a nurse came, and it was a male nurse. And then he came out and said, you know, is the baby born? I said, yeah. And I am asking him, what was the baby? He said, I think it was a girl or a boy. And he went back in. He didn't let me go in. So here I am asking that guy, I don't know from Adam, who my baby is. I mean, it was terrible. But anyhow, that was not to the caliber of Job's offering. So let's go. So you see, the Bible speaks about suffering that God imposes as chastisement, as punishment, as, you know, and as all those things. Chastisement that should have come to us fell upon Christ, and he suffered. They talk about the sufferings of Christ. But we are not talking about those kinds of sufferings. We are talking about people who are in the case that the narrator described to us. In the case of a believer who meets the spiritual qualifications that we know of Job, suffering is a trial of faith for that kind of believer. And thus God sees Job as a misconceived servant in his perplexity. When God talked to Job, God did not chastise Job as if Job had done something horrendously wrong. He did not come to Job and say, well, you know, you big, big talker, you remember you sin here, and that's not the way God talked to Job. God did not talk to Job either to congratulate him. God didn't say, oh, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is not the way God talked to Job. God challenged Job. And why did God do that? Because Job, to use the words of God in chapter 38, verse 2, Job darkened counsel with words without knowledge. The problem for Job was not outright sin. It was not lack of faith. It was not lack of faithfulness, as we preached this morning. He misconceived the sovereignty of God. And so did the friends of Job. In fact, the friends of Job did even worse, because God was ready to really make them suffer from the chastisement perspective. When God challenged Job, Job confessed his misconception by stating his insignificance and his ignorance. This is really intriguing. The best man on earth, the best spiritual man that God could show off and showcase to Satan, the best man had misconceived notion about God. And that must be humbling for all of us when we think that we can have staunch convictions about the way God operates, either in the past, in the present, and in the future. I know it. And nobody else does. We are not talking here about a wishy-washy Christian. We are talking about one, the like of whom there was known on the whole face of the earth. A man who was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. That's the way he was introduced in the first words of the book. And God bragged about him. Even that man was misconceived in his notion about God. And God had to challenge him despite that man's proverbial suffering. God did not say, oh, let's have bygone be bygone. You've gone through a lot. No, it's a spiritual thing, remember? And it is that challenge of God to the best believer on the earth in the story that we will study for our own edification in the speeches. So let's look at those two speeches, the discourses. Sometimes my tongue and my lips turn into French and it refuses to say English, so I change the word. The discourses of God, they are reported to us in Job chapters 38 to 41, and here is the way they are structured. Look at the first speech of God. And that speech I have titled him the macrocosm of God's sovereignty. And it goes from chapter 38, verse 1 to chapter 41, verse 2. The word macrocosm is general. In fact, they use it for the cosmos. It's a creation system, the universe system. It's the world, it's the universe. So what we are seeing in that first speech, God is talking about his overall sovereignty. And when he does that, he does it showing, first of all, look at the two challenges. I put everything on the screen. You see that the whole speech is sandwiched by a challenge? The first challenge that God gave in chapter 38 verses 1 to 3, that challenge is about Job's conception of the whole thing. You didn't have knowledge and you were speaking about all kinds of things you don't know anything about. And the second challenge that sandwiched that speech, it was about Job's contention to God. Oh, come, talk to me. I'll show you. And you will see that I'm right. Job did it in an innocent manner, but he was still wrong because he misconceived things, not that he was trying to outright sin. And when you look at those things, God expresses his sovereignty in that overall thing in regard to the creation of the world. That is the first part of the speech. And the second, he goes to dissect the creation of the world into two parts. The inanimate world, verses 12 to 38 of chapter 38, and the animate world. So all those categories. So we can probably, let's see our time. Let's at least read the challenges that God has given to Job. And I have someone with a beautiful radio voice back there with a microphone. Let's read verses chapter 38, verses 1 and 3, and chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Brother Harvey, 38, 1 to 3, 40, verses 1 to 2 and 2. That is the challenge that God gave to Job. The first one is Job's conception. The second one is Job's contention. Let's look at that. Go ahead, brother. Brother Harvey, go ahead, please.
Okay. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me."
Okay, you see that element, words without knowledge. You have a conception about things and you don't have a clue what you are talking about.
41 and 2?
That would be 40,
40,
1 and 2. Chapter 40, verses 1 and 2.
Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it."
Okay. So what's the word that your translation has? The what?
Fault finder.
Okay. And the New King James is more classic. It said, the one who contends with. Okay? So that was quite a name God gave him. You know, the one who has contention against me. Go ahead now. Tell me about this contention. So it's sandwiched in those things. But look at the separations that we have in that speech. When I say that verses in verse 4 to 11, God is talking about the God's sovereignty in the creation. Look at that word in verse 4. It says, where were you when I laid what? The foundations of the earth. And he goes and talk about creation. And say, you know, I mean, man, I wish you were there to tell me how to create the world. You know? And then now he goes from the creation of the world to the operation of the world. Look at verse 12. Have you, look at what word do we have here? Commended, or what do you have in your translation, brother? Commended, okay? So have you regulated, commended, operated? So that's all he's talking about. And then from there following, he talks about all inanimate, the inanimate world. And if you look at it, there are very specific scientific disciplines he talked about. The physical world, cosmogony, oceanography, and so on. And he talks about inanimate world. And then look at verse 39 of chapter 38. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? And from there, he begins talking about the inanimate world. So you will find, so you are in the science of zoology. All animate world, raven, wild goat, deer, wild ass, unicorn, ostrich, horse, and so on. So what you are having is that microcosm, the overall system of the world, and all those elements, he's saying, guess what? I am sovereign from beginning to end, and everything in between. And that's when Job looked at it, because you are talking about something so large. I mean, it is just large. And guess what Job confessed? He said, I am dirt. I am worthless. I am insignificant in the scheme of things that God has done and is managing. And when we are able to have that perspective, instead of thinking that we are the center of the world, that God has to stop everything and come talk to us and solve our problem right now because we are so important, we are simply misconceived about really who God is. Good people of faith and faithfulness, that we are so misconceived. And then God gave the second speech. And in that second speech that begins with chapter 40, verse 6, that is where God, we talk about the micro, instead of the macro, the microcosm of God's sovereignty. So what is a microcosm? This is where you get the big picture in small pieces. It's kind of a miniature of the whole thing. This is a small version of the bigger. It's evidence, it's cases, it's prototypes, it's examples. And indeed, we have those examples that God has given. Now, look at it in that second speech. Look at verse 8. In that verse 8, God says, would you indeed annul my judgment? So what is God doing? Let me tell you, let me give you a declaration about my sovereignty, the way I decide things and the way I act. So that first part of the speech, going from verse 6 to verse 14 of chapter 40, God is declaring his microcosmic sovereignty. Not only I do things in the big scheme of things, I control every small things the same. And then look at verse 15. And look at that, what he says in verse 15. What do we see here? What's the name we have here? Probably some of you might have the hippopotamus. What do you have here? Look now at whom? The behemoth. Now look at chapter 41, verse 1. What do we have here? The Leviathan. What is God doing? Let me give you two examples of what I mean, that I control every little things. And there is some kind of a, you know, almost like a satire here when God is speaking about. Because they are talking about big animals that men cannot control. And God said, let me tell you what I do with the small things. And what are the small things? The big animals that men cannot control. And God is saying, this is what I do with small things. Okay? And he's talking about these animals. And when we get to there, you are going to see that there is also a figure, an allegorical thing that God is talking about Satan. to tell you, you know, he is a small thing that I control. We will get to that. So what we have here in the statements, it is clear. When God answered, it is telling us, what's happening to you, it's not because I'm not paying attention or that I'm incapable. Whoever touches you touches what of God? The apple of his eye. He's not kidding when he says that. He's not speaking in hyperbole. Everything is under his control. Whether in the macrocosmic way or in a microcosmic way. And the biggest thing that we can think about, God looks at it, see that small thing here? I control everything of it. Just turn it around. Just turn it around. So, it was not 2 minutes, but I'm getting to the conclusion. It is clear that God was making a point to Job and a point about himself to Job. And Job got it. That's why he confessed. So we'll begin studying the parts of the discourses next week. But what we have to remember, the point that God is making for the faithful believer, suffering is a trial of faith. Is there one of you here who's been faithful to God? You walk with him in the light of his word and something weird struck you and you did not even do it. You can say, yeah, the doctor said this, the doctor said that, and another, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And the whole time you turn to say, God, why? It is a spiritual struggle. It is a trial of faith. And the best believer can be misconceived in his faith or her faith. That is why Paul admonishes. He says, no boasting. Don't boast. You are successful. You are educated. You've been faithful. God has given you great children and all those things. Do not boast. He says, be humble. And as we said in our last lesson of Job, and when I gave you that title, wait for God. Just wait. And that is the hardest discipline of the Christian life. To wait. Do not react suddenly or aggressively. Don't say, oh, it wasn't the way I wanted it. I'm getting out of here. You are this. I'm going to do this. the best of us can be misconceived in our notion. Be gracious. And you see, what God said about to Job, it's been proven time and time again in Scripture. You find in Scripture the best models that God has given us of human beings in a certain area of faith. That is exactly the very area in which those people fell. Abraham had the greatest faith to the point that God said, "You are my buddy. You are my friend." That's how close we are in your faith. And how did Abraham lie? Because of lack of faith. The Bible actually stated that Moses was the meekest man on earth. And how did Moses get to strike the rock when God said that he should just speak to it? Lack of meekness. Even the best among us can be misconceived in our notion of God. So be gracious, be humble, be patient in whatever thing that happened, and never be so worked up that you know exactly what it is, that you will have a strong conception that somehow God is going to comply, and then you begin to contend with God and with everybody else. Don't do it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word that we have in regard to the best man on earth. Blameless, upright, fearing God, one about whom God brags, and to whom God said the best man is only man at best. We pray for our people that will walk in the light of his word, in humility, with patience, with graciousness, with compassion, that we will be swift to hear and slow to talk, that we'll be swift to obey and slow to contend. And I pray, Father, for my people, my flock, every one of us who are going through some kind of suffering. Some it may be mental, it may be physical for others, it may be relational, or it may even be spiritual. But regardless what they are, they all have a spiritual component to them or link to them. I pray, Father, that you will help your servant be a good shepherd to his flock, despite so many flaws. Help me, love, Lord, to genuinely love my people and to always give them the counsel of God and not my own opinion. We are not a big crowd. We are not the nobles. We are not the ones whose names are mentioned. But help us to walk humbly before our God. And I pray, Father, that we will have our hands open to depend upon you so that you might provide. We have big things before us, and they all overwhelm us. The needs to remodel those facilities, the attendance in church, the outreach to our community. Finances, more workers. I pray, Father, that you would manifest yourself, because there is not one person who can do those things. Help us to be patient, to be gracious, to work hard, and to wait on our great God, who is sovereign over all things, who never makes mistakes, who sees the end from the beginning, who loves us to the uttermost, and who wants us to be just like Him. Nothing inferior, not even like angels. He wants us to be just like Him, conform to the image of His Son, who is sufficient for these things. And we pray, Father, that this, our assembly, our people here, would indeed walk in the light of Your perspective, not of ours. As we go through this week, some of us may know what is awaiting us, and some others don't even know. I pray, Father, that we would indeed be all sheltered under the everlasting arm. Carry us, Lord, as in wings of eagles, and help us, Lord, to magnify You in our lives, and that we would indeed be a testimony to others that God is great and God is good. Look at what He's done in and with Hans Bernard and everyone in our assembly. Use us, Lord. Glorify Your name. And help us, Lord, and clarify and enlighten us wherever we have misconceptions, so that we might be right and we might be in good communion with You. Do so, we pray, for Your honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.